morning. Good to be here this morning with my brothers and sisters from North Star Baptist Church. I've gotten to know Pastor Matt through a couple coffee times at Cafe Meister. Do you know how much coffee that man can drink? It's really quite a feat. I'm surprised he can get through a sermon. But he's a good man. He's a good preacher. I've heard him preach online, and God has blessed you all with him. He is all in what God's doing in this church. He's excited to be here and excited about what God's doing. So I'm happy to be here too. My wife Janice and I, I've got some friends of ours from Hayden Bible Church there. And my wife Janice and I live down the road just a little ways. Several months ago, I decided I was kind of wasting my time driving up and down Ramsey on my way to Walmart. I decided I was going to pray for the churches that are along this road. So you got Lake City, and you've got Ramsey Road Bible Church, and the Kingdom Hall. God has not answered my prayers for that church yet. And I would pray for North Star. 2 months ago, I had this severe pain in my jaw. Went to the dentist right over here, across the way, and they said, you need a root canal, and then you need a crown and this whole thing. So I had my appointment, and as I'm sitting there, I realize I'm looking through the window right across at your church. So for 3 hours, my mouth is propped open, and while I'm having searing pain through this procedure, I'm praying fervently for your church. You've never had so much prayer offered up for this church. The downside is now every time I drive by, I get this pain in my jaw when I look at your church. I want you to turn with me this morning just for a moment to a very familiar passage to most of you, Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1, we're just going to spend a minute here to get into our topic. Hebrews 12:1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Let's read it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he's speaking there of the great saints in chapter 11. It's not that they're watching us. We're watching them, right? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the Christian life is like a marathon race. We need to be stripped down. We can't have any impediments. We can't have anything that slows us down. The race is hard enough as it is. So the writer says, we rid ourselves of anything that would slow us down. And specifically, it mentions the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, this is a very rare word in the Greek. In your version, whatever translation you're using, might say something different. It might use the word ensnares, entangles, the sin that trips us up, the sin that holds us back. The old King Jimmy called it the besetting sin. I'd like to put it like this. It's whatever sin sabotages you in your pursuit of holiness and perseverance in the Christian life. Just when you think you're making progress in your walk with God, it seems like this just comes out of nowhere. Just comes out of nowhere. Trips you up. The next thing you know, you're flat on your back and you're saying to yourself, again, really? What is that sin in your life? What is that sin in your life? It just keeps coming back. It's like dandelions in your lawn. You prayed about it 1,000 times, but it still follows you around. It's like a dark cloud that just kind of hangs over your head. It's discouraging. It's defeating. When you want to be on the front lines of ministry, it puts you on the sidelines. What is it? It might be bitterness, lack of forgiveness towards some person, and sometimes it just overwhelms you, and you're surprised at yourself that you could have that kind of bitterness and animosity toward another person. maybe even another brother or sister in Christ? Why can't you just move on? It could be explosive anger that most people never see. They'd never suspect it, but your wife has seen it. Your husband's seen it. Your kids have seen it. And when it hits you, you're a completely different person. But it's always there, just simmering right below the surface. It might be a lack of integrity. That doesn't sound very churchy, does it? But truth is really negotiable for you. You'll lie to get yourself out of trouble, or to save money, or to get you out of something that you don't want to do. I'm gone that weekend, but you're not. You wish you were a person of your word, but you're not. Or maybe it's a secret addiction that has you hooked. Maybe it's substance abuse. Maybe it's what you're doing on your phone or on your laptop. Recently, I spent hours counseling a young man, a doctor, who almost destroyed his marriage and family by his addiction to pornography, and it's been nonstop since he was a teenager. Before that, I was meeting with a man from my church whose wife discovered his porn addiction. He's pushing 80 years old. Every one of us struggles with some sin that regularly and repeatedly trips us up. It shames us, it steals our joy, and it sabotages our witness for Christ, because after all, who am I to tell someone else about Jesus when I'm such a lousy follower myself, right? Well, I want to tell you this morning that if it's your desire to kill this sin, I've got some very good news for you. God is with you. God is for you in this desire to kill sin and pursue holiness to His glory. But there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way. And let me give you the punchline right up front. If you think that going all epic fury on your sin and relying on your own willpower to root it out of your life, not only will you fail, but you're going to make the problem worse in the process. The radical biblical strategy to defeat sin is to replace your desire to sin with a greater desire to love and please the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's look at our passage that we're going to look at this morning together. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Don't look at me. I want you to look in the Bible. See it yourself. I'll just start quoting from the Book of Mormon. You won't know. See? So I want you to see it yourself here. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, and we're going to blow right past the chapter division into chapter 3, verse 5. Now see if you can spot the wrong way to kill sin and the right way. Beginning in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now look, verse 5. Therefore, in other words, with your mind fixed on heavenly things, your heart full of Christ, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Do you see the right way to pursue holiness and the wrong way? The one that will always work and the one that will always fail. The way to pull out sin by its roots is to fix your eyes on Christ, stare at him, set your thoughts on who he is, set your heart on where he is, remind yourself that you're seated with him in the heavenly places. Remind yourself he gave his own life blood to bring you nigh to God. God now sees you clothed in the robe of his son's own righteousness, and when he returns, you will share with him in his glory. So when your head and heart are in that heavenly place, what will happen to that sin that has had you by the throat? It will shrivel up and die. It can't compete with Jesus. Gary quoted that song earlier. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Isn't that true? Haven't you seen that happen in your own life? I read somewhere that spiritual change is more a matter of what your heart loves than what your hands do. Wow. More a matter of what your heart loves and what your hands do. Let that sink in. When it comes to deciding between sin and Jesus, and sin is always a choice, right? When it comes to deciding between sin or Jesus, you will always choose the one that is most attractive to you at that moment. What you love the most. Now, you and I can argue with that. We can say, oh, no. I mean, I always love Jesus more than anything. I don't know what got into me when I did that sin. That's not what I wanted to do. Well, yes, it was, actually, because we always do what we want to do the most. Always. But when your mind and heart are infatuated with the beauty of Christ, those first four verses, and I would encourage you, memorize Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Have it right on the tip of your tongue and filling up your heart and mind. When you're infatuated with the beauty of Christ, then the pleasures of sin can't compete with Jesus. And when you come to that point of decision, that fork in the road, so to speak, you will choose Jesus over sin. I'm not saying that's easy, but it really is that simple. Paul tells us the path to failure, though. It's to fix your eyes on yourself, your own spiritual progress. Paul calls that the things that are on the earth. When you do that, you end up trying to defeat sin by your own self-effort and willpower. By following rules and lists like the Colossians were doing, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I went to a Christian Bible College, we had a lot of those rules, man. That was the whole deal there. Follow these rules and you're in. Never worked. I'd never seen so many kids so rebellious. Usually these rules and lists are imposed by others. That's called legalism, by the way, right? And it looks very spiritual. Notice what he says. It has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. What does that mean? It means it impresses other people and feeds your own ego, but is of no value against fleshly indulgence. You say, well, it can help. No value. It doesn't root out sin. It produces no spiritual fruit. A lot of leaves, maybe, but no fruit. And let me speak to you men for just a minute here. I think we're particularly susceptible to this because God kind of wired us so that we want to fix things, right? We want to fix things. Got a problem that needs fixing? What do? You know what you do. You watch a YouTube, right? Man, you watch a YouTube, you can do brain surgery. You can do anything. Got a problem needs fixing? get her done, right? And we can approach holiness the same way. You hear a sermon, you get convicted over your sin, and you tell yourself it's time to get your head in the game, man up, it's your responsibility to kill sin. So you roll up your sleeves and you come up with a plan to stomp that sucker out. And maybe your intentions are good and sincere, but determination and resolve won't cut it in our battle against sin. Some of you are old enough to remember Nancy Reagan's slogan for the war on drugs. Do you remember that? Just say no. How well did that work out? Do you remember when Jesus went to the garden to pray and he took along his top three disciples, Peter, James, and John? And here's our Lord, he's sweating like great drops of blood, praying that he would stand firm to go to the cross for us. What are Peter, James, and John doing? They're nodding off. They're taking a snooze here. And what did the Lord Jesus say to them? He said, guys, I know your what? Spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Good intentions, insufficient power. That's our battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil are like a huge armored tank aiming three barrels at you as a Christian, and trying to meet this enemy in your own willpower is like meeting a tank with a BB gun. You have to change your will, your heart, in order to change your will. You have to change your heart in order to change your will. So let me take this a step deeper. I really think a lot of Christians misunderstand the goal of our holiness. The goal of our holiness, and that's just another way of speaking of sanctification, right? Listen, the goal of holiness is not just to stop sinning. You can stop sinning and still not be holy. You might just be dead, right? That's not the goal of our holiness. The Pharisees' approach to holiness was stop sinning, remove sin, at least the sin that people could see. They were very good at that. Jesus gave a parable about that approach, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 43 through 45. And this parable can be kind of tricky when you first read it. You kind of wonder what Jesus was getting at. Matthew 12, 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So what is Jesus teaching here? Don't clean your house or demons will move in. No, that's not it. He was teaching that moral reformation without inner transformation is deadly. Moral reformation without inner transformation is deadly. That was the Pharisees. They could subdue outwardly sin, but their hearts were untouched. They were clean but empty. And actually, all they had done was to swap the observable sins for the hidden sins of pride and self-righteousness. So really, they were worse off than they were before. I mean, it wasn't tax collectors and prostitutes who had Jesus crucified, right? And Jesus said those people had a better shot at the kingdom than the Pharisees. So my friends, holiness is not just about overcoming sin. Holiness is about becoming more like Jesus. Jesus is the goal of our sanctification. I love what my pastor often says. Sanctification is a matter of chipping off everything in our lives that is not like Jesus. Isn't that good? But the goal isn't what you're chipping off. The goal is who you're becoming like, Jesus. So this changes the whole concept of sanctification from being something negative to something that is essentially positive. We're moving toward a goal, and that goal is nothing more or nothing less than becoming like Jesus. In Romans 8, that great passage that we call the golden chain of salvation, Paul says this was God's goal for his precious elect before time began. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the whole goal of predestination. And what's the verse right before Romans 8, 29? I think it would be Romans 8, 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? That they would be conformed to the image of his son. So God literally causes everything that he does. He moves heaven and earth to conform you to the image of his son. Every test, every trial, everything that hurts in your life, God puts there to move you toward that goal. Not simply to stop sinning, but to become more like Jesus. In Galatians, he put it another way. He called the believers there, Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He didn't say until you finally stop sinning. His heart ached for something positive, that they would look more and more like Jesus in the way he lived, the way he loved, the way he served, the way he spoke. Until they could say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. When you looked at Paul, it was hard to tell where Paul left off and where Jesus began. Wouldn't you like it if people could say that about you? Jesus is the goal of our holiness. He is the bullseye. So think again of those sins that keep you awake at night. The biblical strategy is not to stare at those sins. Well, I've got to give this a label, and I need to join a group, you know, where I identify with people that all have the same. No, no, no. The biblical strategy is not to stare at the sin, but to stare at Christ. Certainly not to stare at yourself. You just keep staring until you love him more than your sins, until you're transformed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. It's this simple, really. Sin is over here. Jesus is 180 degrees over here. The closer you move toward Jesus, the further you move away from your sin. So which direction are you looking this morning? I'll tell you, when I first got saved, 54 years ago, I was 17. Don't do the math. Jesus just knocked me off my feet. I didn't know what hit me. I felt like every day was Christmas and my birthday all rolled together. And then I tried to figure out, what is this thing called the Christian life? I know I'm forgiven. I felt it from my head to my toes. But what's the Christian life? Well, the first thing I was told was the Christian life is about speaking in tongues and being slain in the Spirit. Then I went to a church where I was told that the Christian life is all about systematic Bible study. Okay, so the Christian life is like a classroom. Took me a few years to figure out the Christian life is Jesus. Beginning, end, everything in the middle. Just Jesus. Knowing him, loving him, following him, rinse and repeat. And sure, you can't do any of that apart from the Bible. But the Bible is not the end. The Bible is the means to the end. The end is Jesus. So look again at our passage in Colossians 2. I want you to look at it again. Verse 1. There are two commands here. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Have you been raised up with Christ this morning? You're a little timid, but yeah, some of you need, okay, all the way up, right, raised up. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. That's number one command. You've been raised up. You have experienced a spiritual resurrection, which is a precursor to your physical resurrection. You've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking those things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. That's number two, not on the things that are on the earth. That would include you. You're on the earth, right? Right. For you have died, and I love this, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's like we're doubly sealed, right? With Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Horatius Bonner, an old dead guy, said this. It's so good. The love of God to us and our love to him work together to produce holiness. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense about whether or not you're really saved brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. Listen to this. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. So you can't do any better than to marinate in the love and the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. Do you remember Luke chapter 7? Our Lord was at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And a woman came in, a woman of ill repute, but somehow she had met Jesus, and she began to weep at the feet of Jesus and was washing his feet, drying them with her hair. What did Jesus say to Simon? Those who know they've been forgiven much love much. If you know you've been forgiven much, you will love much. And then the free pardon of the cross will uproot sin and wither all its branches. And that's what Paul goes on to say in Colossians 3:5. Look at this. Therefore, circle that word therefore in your Bible. Therefore, in other words, armed with the sweet promises of gospel certainty, consider, reckon the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. If you understand that, therefore, you understand the Christian life and how to live it. Yes, you and I still need to fight against sin with everything we've got. But we do it because we remember all that Christ has done for us. Because I'm loved and forgiven and secure. Because he's given me his Holy Spirit to will and to work, to do his good pleasure. Because I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Therefore, I want to please him. I want to bring him glory. I want my life to shout to the world how Jesus saves and transforms sinners. Not to get grace, because I've already received it. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, until you love Jesus more than you love that sin. Let me give you two real-life examples of men who found this to be true. First is Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, you can turn there, you can listen. Philippians 3:7-8, Paul said this, but whatever things were gained to me, in other words, they were in the assets column in my life, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says, more than that, right now, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Sin loses its grip when Christ is seen as surpassingly valuable. I can give you an Old Testament example, but we read about it in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. This is really fascinating. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember that movie, Prince of Egypt, right? Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, this is something. We wouldn't have any clue of this unless the writer of Hebrews wrote about this. Somehow Moses had some sort of a revelation from God or something in him where he was looking forward to Christ. Now, sin can be attractive, right? Scripture never denies that. Moses had immediate gratification at his fingertips, comfort, wealth, status, but he put all the treasures of Egypt on one side of the scales, and then on the other side, temporary suffering for future glory with Christ on the other side of the scales, and he said, it's a no-brainer. I choose the reward. Sin promises temporal, immediate gain, but faith sees eternal gain, and the heart follows the greater treasure. Didn't Jesus say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is? Where's your treasure this morning? Where's your treasure? When we were in Edinburgh, Scotland, a few years ago, we walked past a statue of one of their most famous preachers, a man named Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers was a pastor for many years, very successful, very renowned, and still unsaved. Didn't know Christ. Finally, he was saved from being a very religious, very moral person to being a child of God. God opened his eyes to see he was trusting in his own goodness instead of Christ's goodness. His most famous sermon was entitled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He said this, the only way to dispossess the human heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, Christ. You say, why didn't you start with that? You could have saved some time. I want to look at one more passage, just one more this morning. This is a go-to scripture in messages dealing with temptation, and yet I think we often miss the whole point. Back in Genesis 39, Genesis chapter 39, you know the story about Joseph. After being sold into slavery by his brothers, Joseph ends up as the slave of an Egyptian official named Potiphar. He was such a faithful slave that Potiphar promoted him to have charge over everything in his household, but Potiphar's wife was putting the moves on Joseph day after day. Genesis 39, 11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So when Joseph came face to face with temptation, what did he say? Feet don't fail me now. He ran like the dickens. So the Sunday school moral of the story is what? Be like Joseph. Flee youthful lust. The key to overcoming temptation is speed. So get a membership at Planet Fitness, good pair of Nikes, and you're good to go, right? What enabled him to run, though, is a few verses earlier. Back up in verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, now here it is. Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all things that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? There it is. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. It was not sheer willpower or speed that kept Joseph from giving in to sin. It was something greater than that. It was remembering the overwhelming mercy and goodness of God. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Now let me ask you, on this side of the cross, how can you sin against Jesus, your Savior and your friend? The one who loved you when you were utterly unlovable. No man ever died for you. And would you sin against such love? When, my friends, when that grips your heart, when it grips your mind, you would say, may it never be. Where would you be now if he hadn't rescued you from your sins? I shudder to think where I would be. I wouldn't be here. You used to be like a homeless orphan with your nose pressed up against the window, fogging up the glass, watching as God's children were inside enjoying this feast. You were without hope and without God in this world, Paul said, but Jesus invited you in. He made you a part of his family, and you get to share in the feast. You once were enemies. Now you're seated at his table. Jesus, thank you. There's a power to run away from sin. That's the power. And I'll tell you what, I know when every one of you here are almost invincible to temptation. You say, how do you know that? I know when it is. It's when you gather in this very place on those Sunday mornings when you come to the Lord's table and you're holding in your hands the tokens of his love, his sacrifice, his commitment to you. And you're reminded once again that he no longer looks on your sins, that your judgment day happened 2,000 years ago on Good Friday. And you say, how then could I do this great evil and sin against my Lord? Right? Back to those two men that I had counseled about their porn addiction, I'll tell you what I told them. I said to both of them, be ruthless about killing that sin. You pinch the air hose. Don't do anything to make provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Do whatever it takes to make it as hard as possible to ever go back to this sin. But put even more effort and put the most effort into knowing and loving Jesus. Get back to your first love. Don't just work to remove the sin. Replace it with a greater love for the Lord Jesus. The more clearly you see Jesus, the more sin will die in your life. That's a promise. And you know, one day when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall what? See him just as he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the solution to sin in our lives is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Father, we would see Jesus. This morning, we would see Jesus more clearly, Lord. We hear our Lord saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what we want, Father. And we know that you're for us, Father. You're with us in this battle, in this struggle. Think about that old hymn that I love so much. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall. Jesus ready stands to help you, full of pardoning love for all. He is able, he is willing. doubt no more. Father, help us to leave here encouraged that you're holding our hand. You're with us in this fight. And Father, one day you'll bring us home. Holy, blameless, righteous in your sight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.